History marches on. We are seeing historical things occur in America today that have never occurred before. Some things good, other things not so good. I think it's important for us to look back a little bit and consider how God views history and then have, through the principle of history written in advance, which we call prophecy, have an understanding of what God is doing and how He's doing it through all the various nations on the earth. The title of this sermon is, and you'll want to jot this down, is simply, Welcome to the Times of the Gentiles. Welcome to the Times of the Gentiles. Now, what are the Times of the Gentiles? If you were at the Good News Lecture, the most recent one, I reviewed that briefly, and I thought I would spend a little bit more time on that and a couple of other points related to it that were not covered then. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 21 and understand what Christ was meaning by the times of the Gentiles. This is where he used that phrase. Luke chapter 21 you will recognize as a parallel chapter to Matthew 24, which was given from the Mount of Olives to the disciples as they look back across the valley of Kidron at the Temple Mount and the rest of Jerusalem. In verse 20, we start the discussion here in the words of Christ. He said, But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now, that's happened in the past. In fact, there is an ancient fulfillment of what Christ was referring to in history. In 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar brought his armies from Babylon, surrounded Jerusalem, and its desolation was near. That was when Solomon's temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were taken away captive. Those who survived were taken away captive to Babylon for 70 years. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter her. And there were a few that didn't go with Nebuchadnezzar, probably because they ran off and hid. And Jeremiah stayed back with them. If you remember, go back and read the story of Jeremiah, who was the prophet at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And they were the days of vengeance. The house of Judah had been breaking the laws of God wantonly for a great long time. Decades and decades, even longer, centuries in many respects, but getting particularly worse in the latter decades of that time, leading up to 587. 130 years earlier, God had taken away, in a similar punishment and in a similar way, took away the northern house of Israel, the other part of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, because of them rejecting Him and the true worship of the true God and worshiping all sorts of pagan gods. And so they went into captivity, the final wave of captivity, about 720 B.C., the Assyrians took them captive. Assyria was another Gentile nation. Now, by the way, to give you the biblical definition of Gentile, it doesn't mean Jewish or non-Jewish, which is how it is commonly viewed in the world today, even by the Jewish people. It means Israelite or non-Israelite. The Jewish people are only one small fraction of the total numbers of the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were basically the tribe of Judah. And that's where you get the word Jew, is from the first syllable of Judah. With Judah was part of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood part, which was about a third of the tribe. And then elements of Benjamin were there as well. Remember that in the inheritance of the tribes that Joshua handed out, Benjamin ended up owning Jerusalem. That was within his boundaries, or within that tribe's boundaries. But Benjamin, part of Benjamin was with the northern kingdom as well. And then there were a few other scattered ones that attached themselves to the house of Judah. But mostly it was, in fact, the house of Judah. Therefore, only a small fraction of the total descendants today of the 12 tribes. Now, getting back to the story and what Christ is talking about here, the Israelites had fallen to the Assyrians in 720, but then Babylon, at that time Babylon was ruled by Assyria as well. Before long, Babylon began to ascend in power and Assyria began to stumble. By, I believe, the Battle of Carchemish was 606 B.C. I may be off by a couple of years. And that was the end of the Assyrian Empire. That's when Nineveh fell and got buried by the sands. And for many centuries, people didn't think there ever was a Nineveh and that Jonah's book was all fiction. Until a British researcher, one of the Rawlinson brothers, George and Henry, one of the two, found it based on an Arab tradition. He started digging where they had a name for an area in the sand that sounded vaguely like Nineveh. And sure enough, it was. And Nineveh has been completely excavated, and pieces of it are in museums all over the world. Again, supporting the biblical record in every way. So the fall of Jerusalem occurred then, back, going forward to 587 B.C., but it was going to happen after Christ's death as well and resurrection. In a few decades, it was going to fall again. So this was as a prophecy for that time. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." It's going to be a very difficult time for those who are in any way vulnerable in those days. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The Roman Empire got into a battle with the Jews in the middle 60s A.D. And the war lasted several years, and in 70 A.D., Jerusalem and the temple came down. Temple of Herod and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were all chased out of Jerusalem by the Romans. And that was really the beginning, the full influence of the times of the Gentiles was certainly blossoming then. It had really started almost 600 years earlier, however, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if you will think back, was in the vision of that image in Daniel chapter 2, there was a head of gold that was the king of Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. Then this image in the vision that Daniel saw and that Nebuchadnezzar had had as a dream, there was the arms and chest of silver, and that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the next section of the image was made of bronze, the belly and thighs. That's Alexander's empire. But it was the iron legs that conquered them. And the iron legs represented Rome. And so the times of the Gentiles were in full flower by the time that Jerusalem fell the second time in 70 A.D. But there's going to be a future time of the Gentiles. They continue to dominate, frankly, from then well up into the modern era until the final ascendancy of Britain and the beginning of the ascendancy of America, which are the tribe of Joseph. Hold, if you will, your hand in Luke and turn to Revelation 11. In our March to Armageddon, the Survey of End Time Prophecy, we read this, that Bible study a couple of weeks ago. John is seeing all in vision the end of the age, the great tribulation, all the things that are going to happen ahead of time. And in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Revelation, he said, "He was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood and said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles.'" And actually, on the Temple Mount, there were courtyards, a series of courtyards. And there was a large courtyard right around the temple itself, and inside of that was called the Court of the Israelites. Outside of the Court of the Israelites was the Court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go there, but there was an inscription on the the gateways, it said that you were subject to death instantly if you went in into the gate, into the court of the Israelites. So the Gentiles will be dominating Jerusalem, literally. We know that from Daniel as well. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So that will be a new times of the Gentiles. When you look at world history, in the Bible, there are basically two types of people. They're either Israelites or Gentiles. They're either the nation, which is what the Bible is, a history of the nation of Israel, and as other nations as it pertained to Israel. So Israel is the nation that God is focused on primarily, but all people are His children. And the rest are the nations, which essentially is what Gentile means. As I say, they all have the same destiny of being in the family of God, but God picked one nation to be a model nation from which the others could learn. And on very, very rare occasions, the Israelites have lived up to their calling. And the rest of the time, they haven't. Whether in ancient times or modern. So we have a time in the times of the Gentiles. If there are times of the Gentiles, then when it isn't the time of the Gentiles, it must be the times of the Israelites. And this is how God views world history. Who is going to be the dominant force for a particular period of time? And for a great deal of the time, from Babylon forward, until about 1800, it was the time of the Gentiles. They dominated. Their way of doing things, their way of thinking dominated, and it heavily influenced the nations that were descended from the ancient tribes of Israel. From 1800 on, things began to change. There had, again, had been a ramping up, a period of ascendancy for Great Britain, and the birthing of America, which is descended from the tribe of Manasseh. And then as England's hand grew stronger, and then America's hand, the Israelite way of doing things and thinking influenced the non-Israelites. I mean, look at, as an example, Japan and Germany in the past 60 years. They are very warlike peoples. Germany, perhaps even more than Japan. Germany being descended from ancient Assyria. But they have behaved very constitutionally for the past 60 years. It's been a long time since they've been able to do that, for actually over 60 years. A long time since they've been able to be fairly peaceful for that length of time. It won't hold. The time is coming when it will change, and that's what a part of the end time prophecies are. Now, going back, let's notice something else in Luke 22. The account is in verse 24, it starts. There is a parallel to this in Matthew and one in Mark as well. The disciples were always arguing about who is going to be the number one guy below Christ. They were going to let him be the Messiah, but they wanted to figure out which one of them was going to be his right-hand man and which one would be his left-hand man, number one and, you know, number two. It seems like the left-handies always come out as sort of below the right-handers, and I guess that's just what you have to live with if you're a southpaw. Not that that which hand you prefer makes any difference in the overall scheme of things. But there was a rivalry among the disciples, which just seems, you know, here they are learning at the feet of the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, that you'd think that the sense of rivalry and competition just wouldn't be there. But no, it was there. As to which of them should be considered the greatest. So he said to them, Matthew, he said he called them to himself, and he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Let's analyze that. Matthew's version of that same discussion says the rulers of the Gentiles, whatever the case, kings or rulers, kings are rulers, they exercise lordship over them. Well, Matthew says exercise authority over them. When you stop and think, rulers of anybody exercise authority over those they rule. That's why they're rulers, because they have authority. But this is in the context of it being inordinately done. In other words, wielding the authority mercilessly or capriciously, as we're going to see. Notice he's going to compare the way the Gentiles rule to the way he ruled. But it didn't stop there. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. You know, they have to have big titles. They have to have their pictures in every public place. They have to have their statues in every square. Remember the video footage we saw of the initial battle in Iraq in 2003? Saddam Hussein's pictures and statues were everywhere. Well, that's the way of a dictator. He wants his people to idolize him. He acts like a rock star or a movie star. They want people to idolize them too, too many times. Not good in either case. So those who exercise authority over them, who throw their weight around, are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. That's a radical concept, that the governor or the leader or the king would serve the people. That's not the way of thinking of the Gentiles in history. The people serve him. The people serve the leader. That's the philosophy of those forms of government. In fact, the only type of government in the world, for the most part, where the philosophy of the governor serving the governed is in the parliamentary or republican democracies. That's the only place that you find it. And even then, it isn't perfect, as we well know. So Christ compares Gentile rulership to his rulership as one who serves. Now, typically, the foil of the Gentile is the Israelite. And the foil, or the contrast in the Bible, of the Israelite is the Gentile. Now, Christ kind of placed himself there instead of the Israelites. But since it's typically the foil, you stop and think, well, then how does the Israelite approach to governorship or leadership change? How is it different? And as I said, it's imperfect, even where it does function, it's imperfect. But you will note that there is a fundamental philosophical difference. Abraham Lincoln summarized it, what many of the founding fathers wrote. He says, government of the people, by the people, but it's the final preposition at the end of the Gettysburg Address, and for the people. Government that's for the people? That's a laughable concept in most of the world. It's the people for the government. The people exist for the pleasure of the government in almost every other nation and have throughout history. The government doesn't answer to the people. The people answer to the government. They don't answer right, off with their heads. You know, the capricious, merciless way of treating people has been historically the Gentile way. There have been, thankfully, a few Gentiles that were enlightened and didn't act like that. And they were undoubtedly very much appreciated by those who ruled them. Now, let's consider, we're going to ramp up into something here as we look at history and we consider the times of the Gentiles that we're headed for. Let's go to Genesis chapter 49. Here, Jacob was about to give a blessing on each of his sons. He had 12 sons. They were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are the ancestors of some nations, modern nations. All modern nations have ancient ancestors. And all ancient peoples have modern descendants. So it is not a radical idea that we're talking about. It's a very logical idea that the ancient tribes of Israel would have somebody who descended from them. And in fact, they do. Because Jacob's blessing was a prophecy. God runs history. The sociologists of the universities don't run history. But that's what they teach. Sociology, soft history, capricious history, sometimes called revisionist history, where they try to rewrite it into their politically correct viewpoint or philosophy of today. Jacob called his sons, this is verse 1, called his sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And so they did. And he talked about Simeon and Levi. And Levi, of course, was to be the tribe from which the priesthood would come. Simeon and Levi were scattered among the tribes, very interestingly. Most of Simeon was among Judah. Levi was scattered more broadly. And ultimately, we think, based on their characteristics, the bulk of them became known as the Scots-Irish, aside from the Levites who stayed among the Jews and are simply referred to as Jews today. The Scots-Irish form a large body of the Simeonites and the Levites. And a whole lot of them live in America. Again, they were scattered among the tribes. At the cemetery yesterday and earlier in the week down at Belpre, walked around reading the last names. Ramsay itself is a Scottish clan. And there were so many Scots-Irish names, it was amazing. And then somebody pointed out, yes, but there's some German names in here too. Well, that's a whole other story we can get into in tribe tracking. Ask me about it sometime if you're curious. Then we have the tribe of Judah, getting back here to Genesis. Zebulun and Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and then Joseph. Tribe of Joseph was to be richly blessed. You can tell by the column inches that Jacob dedicated to him. You know how many verses are there. And blessings of all sorts would be upon Joseph and strength. We're not going to read that one through, but let's go to its counterpart in Deuteronomy 33. I think when we want to read about the tribes, we usually go there, but also, Moses did a similar thing. Now, he didn't have prophecies for all the tribes that God gave him, but God gave him prophecies to record in Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 13, for Joseph, for a number of the tribes at least. We'll read about Joseph here. This is how Moses was inspired to record it. "Blessed is the Lord in his land," and of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord in his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew, with the deep lying beneath, the precious fruits of the sun and precious produce of the month, and the best things of the ancient mountains with the precious things of the everlasting hills and the precious things of the earth and of its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush." Tremendous agricultural production, tremendous mineral and metal wealth underground and in the ocean. Joseph was blessed with abundance indeed. "Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who was separate from his brothers." And Joseph was separated from his brothers. Joseph is now fundamentally the America and Great Britain and the British nations, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and part of South Africa. But they are separate. They're a little bit different than the rest of their Northwest European counterparts who are descended from the other tribes. "And his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." Now, if you have the King James open on your lap today, it says, "And his horns are like the horns of the unicorn." Now, I read that over many times before I got a new King James translation, and didn't ever notice that it says the horns, plural, of the unicorn. Well, that's not right, because unicorns are supposed to only have one horn. That's why they're called unicorns. The horns of the unicorn? The Hebrew word is reem, R-E-E-M in English letters, and it basically means wild ox. Now, wild oxen are famous for pushing people around and things around. You know, you look at the bullfights, you look at the Cape Buffalo of Africa and the bison of America. So one time I did a study. I just wondered, well, where were the bulk of the buffalo populations in the world? And who owned them? Well, during their heyday, they were owned by America and Britain, the vast majority. You had the Cape buffalo throughout Africa, but Britain owned most of Africa. You had 60 million bison between the United States and Canada, America and Canada, or Britain again. You had a lot of water buffalo in Asia, and Britain controlled a huge chunk of Asia during the heyday of the empire. A huge chunk. India, for example, and Burma and other places. So, in that sense, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh controlled the bison and the buffalo that are the wild oxen of the world. There was a wild ox in Europe called the aurochs. It's extinct now. It stood about 7 feet high at the shoulder. They say, evidently it must have some skeletons. 7 feet high at the shoulder, at the withers. Now, it's about here. That's a really, really tall wild oxen. And it had the horns that I've seen of the pictures of it, or drawings of what it would look like, are very similar to the Texas Longhorn style horns. Of course, the Longhorns are much smaller. I can't help but wonder if they're not related in some way to the aurochs. And I thought, man, I've never seen a wild ox that's been 7 feet high at the shoulder. Then I read about the gar, G-U-A-R, in Southeast Asia. It's a water buffalo, stands 7 feet high at the shoulder. Well, what do you know? A great big wild oxen. And then in the 1970s, while I was at Ambassador College in Brickenwood there in England, we went to the Royal Agriculture Show. I got to go 3 years, 3 summers. And we toured all the exhibits, and it was the best of all the livestock that England had, and the best of all the produce that England had. So all the counties were represented. The Lincoln Red Shorthorns were my favorite to go and look. I mean, we had a herd of Lincoln Reds on the college research farm, but ours were of the smaller bloodlines than the bull, the prize bull for those 3 years. He was 7 feet high at the shoulder, and he weighed 36 hundredweights. Now, a hundredweight's 112 pounds. I have no idea why. If they say it's a hundredweight, why isn't it 100 pounds? That's why we're Americans. They're Brits. It makes sense to them. It doesn't make any sense to us at all. Now, how many stone do you weigh? Nobody knows. We don't use stones. We use pounds. Well, over there, they still sometimes will refer to their weight in 14 stone 8. And I think the stone weighs 14 pounds. And that's a pretty heavy person, 14 stone 8. It's 14 stones and 8 more pounds. But whatever the case, he was 3,600 weight, which translates into very, very close to 2 tons of beef. Thankfully, this was a fairly docile old boy. Unlike the dairy bulls, which were just as... Dairy bulls aren't really tame. They are wild oxen, and they're dangerous, and don't mess around with them. But this big Lincoln Red Shorthorn, he was a dairy bull because it's a dual-purpose breed, but he was just a lot tamer. And maybe he didn't have to, you know, impress anybody because he already had him impressed. And he was red. It was like a big brick wall covered with cowhide when he walked up next to him. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh would push the peoples to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and the empire influenced, in that sense, pushed people far more and far more specifically than Manasseh did. Because we weren't empire builders. Once our destiny was manifest, and we were from sea to shining sea, we were happy. We don't want anybody else. England, you know, ruled the waves and ruled a lot of nations, actually to their benefit. Quite often they would come in, and England was only 20 million people when they were, in their island nation. 20 million was the population, and they ruled an area far, far bigger than Rome ever dreamed of having. And then you ask, how did they do that? Well, their civil servants walked in and took charge. And everybody sort of did what they said. And because, after all, you know, they just acted like they were running the place, which they were. And it was actually to the benefit in parts of Africa and parts of Asia. It was a great benefit because one of the things they insisted on, and it wasn't just the civil servants who insisted, but the British military, no internecine wars. The tribes have to stop fighting each other. They have to get along. And they did. As long as England was there and enforcing it, they got along, and the nations, the tribes could actually become somewhat organized nations rather than constantly destroying everything each other was trying to build. So there were blessings from the leadership of England. And America has had its influence mostly by reaching out with the military and by political leaning, and both have been able to economically push when you stop and think about it. So during the times of the Israelites, which we have been in the bulk of our lives, except for our young children, you can't help but think about 2000 is when we begin to see the serious descendancy of America. Britain has already been on the descending slide for some time. And the influence was waning to where they don't have the ability to push like we once were able to do. So now, as the times of the Israelites are sliding backward, we see the ramping up of the times of the Gentiles. Now, this is an analysis of world history. It's an analysis you won't get in school because history has succumbed to the evolutionary atheistic thinking in most universities. Very few see any divine intervention at all. Founding fathers certainly looked to Providence, as George Washington always referred to God as Providence, which he was, you know, the divine Providence. Now let's look, and the next point is the way of the Gentile rulers and the way of the Israelite rulers. The way of the cultures. Maybe we should say the cultures. The way of Gentile versus Israelite cultures. Is there any benefit to the Israelite culture? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul essentially asked that question here. What advantage, verse 1 of Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of the circumcision? Now we're going to expand from just Jew to being the rest of the tribes of Israel. At that time, most of the tribes of Israel had no clue who they were. They had lost their identity long, long before Paul was writing. But he uses Jew and Gentile somewhat interchangeably in the book of Romans, and we're going to view it in the broader perspective. Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, and I might add, Paul was not of the tribe of Judah or Levi. He was the tribe of Benjamin, because some of Benjamin was with Judah, and thus they were also labeled as Jews. What is the advantage then of being an Israelite? And he responds, much in every way. That's interesting. Much in every way. Well, what's the most important way? Fine. Answers that too. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles is also translated as utterances. And, oh, the utterances of God. Well, what do you mean, like what God says? And somebody wrote it down and kept it in a book. Sounds like the Bible. Yes, it does. It is. Chiefly to them was committed the Word of God. They had the Bible. They had the most amazing book, the best history book in the world. This is the most well-documented and supported ancient historical text that you will find anywhere. The most complete as well. One of the next most complete was the writings of Herodotus, the first Greek historian. They finally, in 500 BC, they decided that they might want to have some history written down. And so Herodotus started doing it. Well, Moses did it 1,000 years earlier. I mean, what's with these Greeks? They're a little slow on the uptake. Thankfully, Herodotus was kind of a bright spark, and he started writing history. Israelites had been doing that forever. Most of the Old Testament was written by then. And he finally got around to doing something. All hail the Greeks. I hope you're not Greek. Nothing wrong with the Greeks, though. They make some good food, and they're energetic people. And Herodotus was one of their more energetic ones. So he wrote in the 500s B.C. But when you go and look for copies of ancient texts, and this is how one of the ways that they analyze the authenticity of a historical source, you'll find that there are thousands and thousands of ancient copies of the Bible or parts of the Bible. And they are, you know, they support it. The Bible is what it is. It's not sort of trying to be patched together because you don't have the section that's missing. You have the complete historical record. Thousands. I think there are about 5,000 copies of the Old or the New Testament, and I think it's very much more than that. The exact number is escaping my mind at the moment, of the Old Testament. You know what the second best supported ancient document is? The Iliad. Yeah. Homer wrote that. And when I say the second best supported, there are 543 copies, ancient copies, or parts of copies of the Iliad. 543. And there are thousands upon thousands of the scriptures. And then everything after the Iliad is much less than that. Most of our ancient documents, Herodotus, we have fairly intact. Most of them were destroyed in the Library of Alexandria was destroyed in other times. So you have fragments of historical writings. Often you have poetry from which are extracted historical tidbits. You know, we don't have somebody back there that wrote it all down and put it in a time capsule and we dug it up. You find little bits and pieces, and then the ancient historians piece those together to try to make a clear record. Sometimes there are inscriptions on cliffs, like the Behistun Rock inscription down by Baghdad, between Baghdad and Tehran, which is a key to understanding some of the ancient languages. But usually it's just fragments and tiny pieces. The Bible is the best supported of all of the ancient documents, and the most complete history, as we can see. It gives us the superstructure of history. So, when we find out that the Israelites are blessed for having been given the oracles or the Word of God, you can see that's true. But there's more, a little more detail if you go to chapter 9 of Romans. We'll look at the first five verses. Paul makes a startling statement in the first three. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three dramatic statements to introduce what he wants to say. To verify and to underscore and mark in bold that what he's saying is what he means. That's just kind of remarkable how he did that. 1, 2, 3 in verse 1. And then in verse 2, that I have great sorrow. This is what he's saying. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. These are the words of a true spiritual patriot. Paul loved his people. Now bear in mind, he loved the Israelites, not just the Jews, but all the Israelites. But he also loved the Gentiles because he was the apostle God sent primarily to the Gentiles. So you can't claim that he's just being narrow-minded and biased. Not by any means. That he would give up his salvation if they could have it. And yet he also knows that that's not possible. But that's how he feels. That's how he felt about it. And thus it was a startling statement to make. But notice what he says about them in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. The adoption can be translated and probably is better translated sonship. we become the sons or the children of God. That's the destiny of mankind, Israelite or Gentile, is to become children of God, the sonship. The glory, the Gentiles did not have any inkling of the glory of the true God because they had no idea who the true God was. They had gods of stone, just like the hymn we sang earlier, and gods of wood, who didn't say anything and couldn't do anything because they didn't even exist other than as statues. The Jews and the Israelites had the glory of God. It was called the Shekinah. You first demonstrated for all to see during the Exodus, when it was Christ, of course, his official presence before his human birth. He put his glory in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime as he led the Israelites through the wandering years in the desert. That was the divine glory was there, his divine presence. Later, when the tabernacle was built, his glory would go down onto the tabernacle. We went through that in a sermon in the days of unleavened bread. And later, when Solomon had the temple built, God filled the temple with his glory. His divine presence was there. That was, again, called the Shekinah. So they had the glory. The Gentiles had no idea what that was. They had the covenants, the old covenant, the greatness that God made, promises that he made with Abraham in a covenant relationship that Abraham's descendants would have many blessings. But the greatest blessing, of course, would be through Christ. So the Gentiles had no idea about the covenants. The giving of the law, they had an inkling of the law built in. That's referred to back in chapter 3 or chapter 2 and verse 15. But they didn't have any inkling as far as the Sabbath. The first four commandments, they had no idea of that at all. And only vague notions of the other. Whereas the Israelites not only had the law handed down by oral tradition, they had it handed down in, you know, carved in stone. And the service of God, which would have to do with the official way to worship God, both collectively back in the days of the Levitical priesthood and personally, they understood the service of God and the promises that God made to Abraham and that he was going to fulfill. And that God is a promise keeper. Indeed. Of whom, the Israelites, are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. The Gentiles had none of this. None of this was in the heritage of the non-Israelites. It was only in the heritage of the Israelites. And if a Gentile wanted to have that heritage, they attached themselves to Israel. Moses had some relatives of his wife's relatives who did that. They were called the Kenites. They attached themselves to Israel. There were later some known as the Rechabites. Jonadab the Rechabite in the time of Jehu, king of Israel. This was after Ahab had died. And they attached themselves to Israel, and they worshipped the true God. And so then they shared some of this heritage, but the bulk of the non-Israelite nations had no clue about any of this. Now, you say, okay. So now you think, well, what difference does that make? It makes a huge difference. As Paul said, much in every way. The influence of the Word of God and of this heritage that is in this history book has had a profound impact on the concept of leadership in the Israelite nations. They have an inkling, a good inkling, that the governors are there to serve the governed, and not the other way around. For them, government exists to serve the people. And for the National Socialists and for the Communists and for all the other ists of governments around the world in history, the people existed at the whim and the fancy of whoever was the top dog in the governments, the dictator. And they had no right otherwise to exist at all. They were there purely to serve the leaders. And the dramatic difference in the concept of philosophy of leadership. In the times of the Israelites, which has been our experience, that has been very strong. In the times of the Gentiles, some of the Israelites often acted like Gentiles because they were influenced by the Gentiles who did not have this in their heritage. Now, let's contrast this or compare that passage to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The church in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, had some who were Jewish. Perhaps there were some who were Israelites, other than the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But for the most part, they were Gentiles, non-Israelites. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Israelites in the flesh, and the brethren, the bulk of the brethren were that, they had been non-Israelites, they were Gentiles, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision." You know, they were called Gentiles by those who were Jews, in other words. "Made in the flesh by hands," as contrasted to spiritual circumcision of repentance. "And that at that time you were without Christ." When you were Gentiles in the flesh, before you knew about the truth of God, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And the commonwealth of Israel is what we just cataloged in Romans. The written law, the covenants, the promises, the fathers, the tradition, the heritage of God's word that was a part of the fabric of their thinking, even when they tried to make it not, still remained a part of the fabric of their thinking. And the Gentiles had none of that. That was the commonwealth of Israel, the wealth of spiritual wealth of knowledge of God. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. That didn't pertain to you on a historical and prophetical basis. Having no hope. What was the hope of an afterlife for your typical Gentile? Pagan. It wasn't, really wasn't much there. Mostly, they had a vision of hell. They didn't really have a vision of any sort of paradise to a great degree. They were mostly motivated by fear. They didn't want to suffer very much in whatever their version of hell was. You know, Hades or the river Styx or river gravel or whatever it was called. So they had no hope. They had none of the hope of resurrection, the hope of being in the kingdom of God, of dwelling with the Father and the Son for all eternity and all those other resurrected brothers and sisters. They had no inkling of that. So they had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, which is God's plan. The Israelites were supposed to set a good example, which would help the Gentiles to understand about God and His way of life and would bring them to God. Well, the Israelites didn't live up to their expectation very well. And to think that because we can identify who the tribes of Israel are, particularly Ephraim and Manasseh, is in some sort of a racist or exclusive sort of idea or belief because there are some who misrepresent it. You know, interesting thing about those who they call themselves white supremacists and that they think they're descended from the tribes of Israel. Typically, they are intensely anti-Semitic toward the Jews. And you think, well, just a minute. What's wrong with that picture? You think you're the greatest, but you hate your cousins? And we don't want to get close to you at all. That's the way you treat your family. That isn't what this is. Because God has this principle. All throughout the New Testament, Christ says it over and over. To whom much is given, much will be required. Much was given to the tribes of Israel, to the people of Israel. Much was expected, therefore, of the tribes of Israel. Much. Did they come through with the goods? Most of the time, no. Only rarely. Most of the time, they did not. So, what are the consequences? One word. Dire. dire consequences. And if you want to know what the prophets spent their time writing an awful lot of their prophecies about, it was about the punishment of the tribes of Israel because they did not live up to the heritage of God in His Word that He had been so generously giving them. And that's not limited just to the Israelites in the ancient world. It is going to apply absolutely as much and probably more so to the modern Israelites who populate this and other countries. To whom much is given, much will be required or expected. So God has a standard He holds them to, and they're going to suffer the consequences for not reaching for that standard. We are at the 40th anniversary of Woodstock. Now Woodstock, and literally this month, Woodstock was the first great rock and roll festival, or rock festival, without the roll part, in New York. Really, it was a drug and sex fest with noise. It was really, when you read about it, that's mostly what it was. Immorality and drunkenness. Drunkenness is condemned by God. That's why using those kind of drugs is automatic sin. Because it makes you instantly drunk. Now, the use of alcohol, the Bible sanctions, provided it doesn't lead to drunkenness. Drunkenness is condemned and can keep you out of the kingdom of God unless you repent of it. And likewise with the drugs, that was their sin. But then with that was the sexual revolution, which was, it was revolting against the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, either before or after you're married. So we have seen the gentilic thinking, because the vision of marriage was not clear in the ancient world, in an awful lot of societies. Not in the vision of marriage that we have today. And which is wrecked by so many today. But it was not clear in the Gentile. In the Israelite society, it was quite clear. It was a building block of the society. Okay, so thus we see, because of the heritage of the Israelites, we see how the way of the Gentile was contrasted to the way of the Israelite. Now, I will add this to that. Traditional Christianity has spread some of that heritage out to some of the Gentile cultures. And to a large extent, that has been, I think, generally beneficial. They have exerted a more restraint to their lusts and their angers because of that. And you might, some will say, oh no, Christianity is as bad as everybody else. And look at all the wars that were fought in the name of Christianity and how terrible and hypocritical and bloody they were. And the atheist never fights. Wrong. The atheists are the worst. They're even worse than the pagans. But at least the pagans are afraid of offending their God, or their gods, or however many they have, and whatever the last count was. The atheists don't. Let me give you an example. Some research was done at the University of Hawaii by a man named Rudolf Rummel, spelled R-U-M-M-E-L, but is otherwise pronounced pretty much like our Rummels pronounce their name. He actually was born in Cleveland, and his parents didn't get along, and he didn't like conflict. So he ended up studying war when he got to university. I can tell you the story really quickly. He never went to high school. He went in the army instead. He got out of the army. He was stationed in Japan. Got interested in Asian studies to some degree. Came back home and actually entered OSU right here in Columbus for a year. Then he transferred to the University of Hawaii. Eventually got his PhD in history and settled down to be a professor. And he's retired now. But his study was the study of war. Not the usual study of war, military tactics and all that. What he studied is how did the nations rule their people? And to narrow that field, he said, how did they murder their people? How did the governments murder their own people? And so he started tallying, reading the histories of nations, ancient and modern, started tallying as best as he could how many times we have some record of governmental purges of either ethnic groups or political groups that the government didn't like. And they would just have whole villages and regions mostly wiped out over that. And you think, oh, that didn't happen, did it? Well, yeah. Let's take the great atheist Stalin. Joseph Stalin wiped out 2.5 million white Russians by purposely starving them to death, taking their grain harvest and starving them to death over two winters. In the 30s, I think that happened. It may have been the 40s. And you think, whoa, that was bad. 2 million, 2.5 million? Joe Stalin did that? No, no, that's not all he did. He killed 10 million of the Russian people during World War II. Now, the battle combatants in World War II, on all fronts, in all sides, totaled about 16 million deaths. And it was a really bad war. But the total deaths, including the civilians that died in the whole circle of the war, were 60 million. Many of those, most of those, were murdered by the governments that were ruling them. Whether it was one of the groups that Stalin didn't like in Russia and he exterminated, or multiple groups. Rommel gives Stalin credit for murdering, during his long reign of Russia, 43 million Russian subjects. Not all Russians. Some would be Ukrainian, some would be this, some would be that, but they were ruled by Russia. And that's bad. Mao Zedong was similar. And Rommel's initial research credited Mao with murdering about 35 million Chinese. He's upgraded that with research since he published his book called Death by Government to be about 56 million Chinese that Mao is responsible for killing. Not just the government he had launched, but him himself. Russia, the communist Russia, he credits with the deaths of between 60 and 70 million Russian subjects during its 70-year tenure, almost a million a year. They just wiped them out. Governmental purges, political, persecutions, however you want to call it. But the worst was Hitler. He killed quicker than anybody. And you say, well, Hitler wasn't an atheist. Didn't he sign a concordat with the Catholic Church? Yes. Very politically expedient at the time. And he tolerated the Lutherans. That was the other religion in Germany. But Hitler championed German paganism. That was as close as he got to religion. But mainly, he championed the worship of the Führer, the leader who exercised authority over them and was called the great benefactor. When he started murdering the people they ruled, he started with the Jews. 6 million Jews, at least, possibly more. 1 million Russians, 1 million Poles, 2.2 million Yugoslavs, and millions of others. These were civilians. They were not battle deaths. He did not count capital punishment for crime. These were political or ethnic purges. He calls them democides by the governments, where they kill their own people for one reason or another. Hitler killed almost 20.2 million, and most of that was done in about 6 years' time. Killed quicker than anybody. But if you think that's bad, you should read about Pol Pot. He was the ruler of Cambodia between 1975 and 1979, the time of the killing fields of Cambodia. Pol Pot was the supreme evangelistic atheist, and insisted on only pure communism within Cambodia. Cambodia, fortunately, was a small country of 6 million. When Pol Pot was done in 5 years or 4 years, it was a smaller country of 4 million. He exterminated one-third of his people because they weren't pure communists or pure enough communists to stand up to the standard of communism and Marxism that he'd adopted. So don't tell me that the atheists don't fight wars and don't kill people. That's wrong. They're the worst. They are unrestrained because they have no moral authority. They have completely thrown off any influence of the scriptures. At least those who fight religious wars have some restraint at times based on even other religions, but certainly Christianity exerts, even with its misunderstanding of the God of the Bible, exerts at least a little bit of pressure to restrain themselves. Rummel's research is far more extensive. I've just hit a couple of the highlights, but it is sobering and amazing. When the time comes at the end of the age for the rise of the military, political, religious leader of the resurrected Roman Empire, otherwise known as the beast power, he will be the dictator type. And as the dictator type, you will find a culture that is a lot more like we saw in the worst areas of Europe during World War II and the worst areas of Asia afterwards. I wrote a commentary a few months ago for the United Church of God's website, UCG website. This is the characteristics of the messianic figure, which is what a dictator always views himself. He views himself as his nation's anticipated one. That was Hitler's view. That pretty much was Stalin's as well. He represented himself as the only leader able to solve his nation's problems, insisted on being regarded as the absolute greatest person in his nation, exalted himself as the sole source of authority to his people, governed by his rules only. There was no rule of law, the rule of law that we have in America. The law was his, and that's what he governed by. He demanded absolute loyalty under pain of prison or death, recruited his blindly loyal supporters to enforce his whims, and he claimed to be the only one able to make his people great, which usually included an attempt to pretty much take over the world. He had his picture or statue prominently displayed wherever he ruled so that people could see his idols, idolizing him. Those are just some of the characteristics of the dictator type. That's what, unfortunately, my friends, we have to anticipate and look at. Now, coming down to America today, we are losing the influence of the Bible in our thinking. America has always been idealistic. In order to develop a republican democracy like the Founding Fathers established, which, by the way, Winston Churchill described that democracy is the worst form of government that man has tried. No, let me read how he said it. Democracy is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that man has tried from time to time, and which is savvy. It is the best. Rudolf Rummel's research comes to that conclusion. The nations that champion freedom and opportunity, like the great democracies have done, are the only nations that don't slaughter their own people indiscriminately. They're the only ones that don't do it. And he even credits America and Britain with, a little bit of that. But compared to the others, it's nothing at all. Paragons of virtue, by comparison in his research. Now, America has always been idealistic. The Founding Fathers were, in order to create a type of government that had never been seen before, in functioning well in any other government, they showed that idealism. Now we have two hearts beating in America. One is that heart that retains some of the traditions of America, which was heavily influenced by the Bible. America was viewed by the colonists as the new Israel, the promised land. They use that language all the time. Not just the religious leaders, the politicians did too, back in the day of the Founding Fathers and before. America has another heart that's beating, the secular humanist heart. They have political labels, conservative versus liberal. Now, bear in mind, in the Church of God, our politics are neither. We're not going to solve America's problems by American politics, conservative or liberal. Our politics, if you will, are the politics of the kingdom of God. Let me show you where that is. It's in John 18:36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus is in a conversation with Pontius Pilate. And Jesus answered, He said, My kingdom is not of this world. Another translation says, does not belong to this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom isn't from here. You see, the politics of Jesus Christ weren't on the earth. And our politics aren't either. They're in the kingdom of God. So we live in the world, but we are not of the world. We're not going to try to work to solve the world's problems by the world's political ways, because they aren't going to happen. They aren't going to happen and aren't going to work. One way has more restraint and more connection to the principles of Scripture than the other way. Secular humanism has rejected God, very adamantly rejected God, and rejected the moral authority of the Bible. And that's what has the power now in America. We have switched. 4 years ago we had a different heart beating, and now we've gone to this heart. The problem is we need a different heart entirely. Get rid of those two and get a true heart, a converted heart. But that's the new covenant, and America will have its day when it will come under that. With the present administration, we still see the same American idealism. And I fear that if nothing restrains it in some way, and it maybe there is enough of the moral fiber left in the general population, it's an interesting drama we see unfolding in front of us now with these town hall meetings taking place, to see exactly where America is going to come down. The health care bill is a critical one in getting power. Should it be instituted based on what's in it? The government will have phenomenal power. Now, Hitler did the same thing with the healthcare program that he launched for the Germans. It'll be a power that is far beyond what Americans have ever given their governments as far as intervening in their own lives. We have two states that have already sanctioned by referendum euthanasia. I'm ashamed to say they're state of Washington and the state of Oregon. Oregon was first. They have no more sense than the Dutch, who have had that same thing for a long time. They're willing to take somebody to the vet and put them out of their misery, like you would a pet. But euthanasia is a slippery slope. The president gave an inkling of the direction of the healthcare program in one of his press conferences recently, where a lady is talking about her 105-year-old mother who has a pacemaker that was put in several years ago by a doctor who thought, well, maybe you'd be able to survive and certainly give you, she had fairly good health anyway. And she said, what would happen to my grandmother under the healthcare bill? The president actually said she would be given drugs and kept comfortable. Basically, the inference was till she died. In other words, your too expensive. We aren't going to keep you around anymore. That's the principle of Corbin. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees and Jesus took them to task and ripped them up one side and down the other. Because they would say, whatever profit you would have gotten from me, to their parents, aging parents, whatever profit you've gotten from me, I declare as Corbin, as an offering to the treasury. And I am absolved, therefore, of taking care of you. Sayonara. Oh, man, they didn't have happy marriages and happy families in the Pharisees, I don't think. And Christ says, you break the fifth commandment. You are to honor your father and mother. That's where he said, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. So they have this Corbin principle. You waste those who are considered of no value. That philosophy has existed in the secular governments of the past century. And now we're toying with the idea of adopting it in America. This country will change dramatically if very many of those things go through. Eventually, we know it's going to happen. God, comeuppance time is going to come on America. And a very sad thing at all as well. It makes you feel like the Apostle Paul, where you just are very, very, very sorrowful when you see your own, your countrymen, your people, as it were, going some, down such a wrong path, whether governing governmentally right now. The party in power will exhibit the idealism, and they'll probably push it. If they can manage to wrangle this, we'll see dramatic changes. Not only there, but in other parts of the way we do business. Many of the leading advisors in the administration are self-professed communists or Marxists, have always been. No surprise. You know, you look up their background and you'll find that out. So we have some things to be concerned about. But here's our greatest concern. God can heal us. If you need health care, forget about, you know, the government health care. God's got that one down pat. And the antidote to anything is in that little bottle. It's a drop of olive oil, except it isn't the oil that does it. It's what it symbolizes, the power of God's Spirit. What we have to be concerned about in the days ahead, and we need to pray about, because we don't do politics, but we do prayer. We don't sign petitions, but we petition. We petition the ultimate signature, which is God's. Our serious concern is the freedom or free course for the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, it could be declared as being hate speech to preach God's law, where it treads upon the toes of those who like to be intensely immoral in their sexual behavior and other kinds of things. So we need to pray that God restrains the hands of whoever He needs to restrain, to allow us free course of the gospel of God's kingdom. Stop and think about the church in America, the United Church of God in America. We fund and staff, to a large extent, the leadership for the church around the world and the preaching of the gospel around the world, wherever our congregations are and in other places where we have yet to have congregations. We need some sort of economic functionality to be able to do that until there are dramatic things that will happen in the end of the Great Tribulation. You've got the two witnesses doing their ministry, and that's a very powerful preaching of the gospel. But we'd like to preach the gospel while there can still be some who could be called. And we need to ask God to intervene wherever He needs to block this or block that, so that the freedom to preach the gospel is still intact. And I think if we look at that, we can realize, yes, we welcome to the times of the Gentiles. And bear in mind, it isn't just the Gentiles. It's not because they're evil people intrinsically. There is a power behind them that's pushing them. It is called Satan the devil, who deceives the nations. Revelation 12:7. Deceives all the nations, Israelite and the Gentile. As we can see, America's fundamentally an Israelite nation. Boy, is she lapping up the deception and the attitude of destruction and so on. We certainly need to pray that God will intervene and guide these things for the good of His work and the good of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to provide for His people as we have need here and elsewhere. Doing that, I think, then we will be very dramatically and positively engaged in facing what comes as we prepare for what is really the good news, and that's the return of Christ and His intervention in the rule of the kingdom of God.